All right, last session. If you've got the handout that's entitled Mighty Men of God, this is kind of one of my favorite things to talk about, and you may find it a real stretch. And so what I would ask of you is just think about it, okay? Kind of like we did with the kingdom stuff. Do you remember when John the Baptist is in prison? And Jesus is teaching, and John sends his apostles, his disciples, to Jesus. Matthew's account's chapter 11. And he asked his disciples, are you the one that's supposed to come, or do we look for another? You remember the story? It's always a fascinating story to me because it relates to a lot of the things that we're talking about this weekend. I think John missed the concept of the kingdom. I think, like many of the Jews, he was looking for a temporal military kingdom. And Jesus was not, while he had all the power, and John had been told that he was the Messiah at his baptism. He says it in John chapter 1. I knew because God told me this is the one. But at the same time, Jesus was not doing what I think John was expecting. He's not building a physical army. He's not inciting insurrection against the Romans. He's not preparing to overthrow them and make Israel the ruling force in the world. And I think that's what the Jews were looking for. And so he sends these disciples, and Jesus' reply, as we mentioned last night, is, go tell John the things that you see. That everything the Old Testament said about the Messiah is what I'm doing. And blessed is he who's not offended in me. And so John's disciples leave. It's curious to me what happens next. Because Jesus offers a defense of John the Baptist. I think he does that in John chapter 11 because John was a very crucial witness to who Jesus was. And he doesn't want the multitudes who have listened to this exchange to lose their confidence in John because that's going to hurt Jesus' cause. And so he makes this statement in beginning in verse 7. And the question is, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. So what he asks them is, what kind of man were you expecting to see when you went out in the wilderness? And it's interesting that God tells us the kind of man John the Baptist was, doesn't he? How is he characterized when we were first introduced to him? Yeah, he's wearing camel skin. He living off the land, eating locusts and wild honey. Where is he living? Yeah, he's out in the wilderness. I mean, you know, you didn't hang around Capernaum and wait for John the Baptist to come to town. If you wanted to hear what he had to say, you had to go out in the wilderness. Why did he do all that? I mean, God never says this, but I think it's fairly clear. Jesus as much as says it. Who was it that John the Baptist reminded them of? Elijah. You were reading the stories about Elijah and to some degree Elisha as well. And here's the picture. But it's interesting to me that what Jesus asked these people is, did you go out there to see some wishy-washy, mamby-pamby, effeminate, unconvicted, you see when you see Abraham?
He's a manly man.
He's a manly man. Yeah, he's got herds and flocks, and he's, you know, takes his 300 servants and goes and destroys a coalition of four kings that have come and destroyed and taken Sodom. He's a man. And it's interesting because that's what you see in most of the Bible heroes, isn't it? You see it in Isaac, maybe to a little lesser extent in the early years of Jacob, but you certainly see it in Moses and Joshua You see it in the Judges, you see it in Samuel, you see it in Saul, you see it in David. Even to some degree, Solomon. I think it's interesting that David, when he anoints Solomon to be king, one of the first things he tells him is, you need to be a man. And I look at that, and then I look at our culture. And I think that there are several factors that play into that. Now, most of God's men in the Old Testament were men who lived in a kind of an agrarian society. Okay? Think of farm boys. And you got to be fairly tough to grow up in that kind of world. And so I do think there's an aspect of that. And yet, God very often chose men who were unafraid, who were courageous, who were strong, who were powerful in their convictions. And those are the people that He used to fight for His cause. Do you see that? Or am I just making this up in my own head? Now, it's a serious question. Do you see what I'm seeing there? Yes?
But he does take, it's always the second born, so it's not the first born. David is not necessarily fitting the example of, I mean, especially not David and Goliath, doesn't necessarily fit that example. Even when you go and look at your Ezekiel passage, you know, what is it that he really wants the guy to stand in the gap? Is it to be this manly man and fight the nations round about? No, it's the guy who's going to talk to his, who's going to treat his neighbors right.
But what does it take to do that? It takes all of those qualities of courage and determination and power. Again, maybe this is something that's in my head. Hang on to that thought,
no,
Ken.
I was just going to say the same thing about David. When he first brought David was a kid.
Yeah. What was he doing? Taking care of the sheep. Most famously, what does he say about his time as a shepherd when Saul says, you can't go fight Goliath?
He killed
a lion. Well, I killed a lion and a bear. Okay, so hang on just a second. I want you to think about this for a minute. This concept that you see over and over in the Scriptures. And it's interesting, if we were doing a study on women in Scriptures, there's an interesting correlation. Many of the famous women in Scripture, how are they described? Huh? They're very often wise, but they're also... Nobody wants to say it, do you? Because it sounds chauvinistic. They're also beautiful. Notice how often they're described that way? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Abigail, all these women, Ruth... are described in, and so you almost have these, what we think of as the old concept of manly men and womanly women. Okay? Now, you don't have to agree with that. Like I said last night, you're welcome to be wrong. If you start looking at the Scriptures and the way people are described, that's the way they're very often described. Now, here's the reason, I hadn't forgot you. Here's the reason that I want to mention this to you. What's happened in our world to the design that God has offered and the pictures that He's offered of men and women? It's completely upside down. And it's not just sexual immorality. It's gender confusion. It's identity. Roles are reversed. In fact, people don't even know what roles are anymore. And so we have seen a deconstruction, have we not, of sexuality. And I don't mean sexuality in the sense of sexual activity. I mean what makes men men and women women. And I find it very interesting that as you read the Bible, those genders are portrayed in certain ways over and over and over and over. Now, hang on to that thought. Yes, sir, you want to say something?
I just wanted to tie John's thought back to your thought. You know, they're over and over and over again, God takes the number two or the least and turns them into, I think, what you're describing, Moses, you know, take whatever.
No, there's no question.
So I think that, in my mind, you know, you're both right.
Yeah, I'm not disagreeing. I'm just saying what you see are men who are powerful. They're not afraid to act. They're courageous. They are men that we would describe as fairly manly men. They may not have always started off that way. Moses started off in Pharaoh's. But you think about Moses being raised in Pharaoh's household. You think he didn't learn about warfare? You think he didn't? Why did God choose Moses? I mean, he leads millions of people out through the wilderness. He knows how to run a government. He knows how to deal with people. He knows how to manage warfare because he was raised 40 years of being trained that way. And I see those pictures, and I made this connection in the notes. One of the most fascinating things to me in Scripture is how much emphasis God puts upon David's mighty men. Why was David so successful as a king? Well, obviously because God was with him. But what did David count on? You know, when Absalom tries to take the throne and David leaves and flees across the Jordan River and Absalom brings Ahithophel, who was David's friend, and says, "Tell me what you think I ought to do." And Ahithophel says, you need to go right now and attack him. And then Hushai, who's another of David's friends, says, "No, let me tell you what's going to happen if you do that. David's mighty men are with him, and they're all going to be outraged, and you go try to get him, and those mighty men are going to kill folks. And the word's going to spread that the mighty men are on the prowl, and you're going to ruin yourself." I find that really, really fascinating. And so you see all these stories about their mighty men killing all these enemies, going down in a pit on a snowy day and killing a lion. What does that have to do with anything? It is a portrayal, I would propose to you, of how God expects men in the service of the king to serve the king. I've got a niece that's in school down in Florida. And I was down there at the end of last year and ate lunch with her and her roommate. Both of them attractive young ladies. And I said, "Well, you know, y'all dating anybody?" They just kind of looked at each other and rolled their eyes. And I said, "What's the deal?" And they said, "All the guys are just weird." I thought, well, that's pretty normal. And then she said, "It's like they're scared of everything." She's, "Where did all the real men go? Because I know her dad, and he's a pretty self-sufficient guy." And I think that's what's happening in our culture. And I think most of you agree, just when I said, you know, brought up the gender issue, and everybody all of a sudden, it's scary what's happening. Our young men are not being taught in our culture how to be men, are they? Scared to death to be a man in the tradition of biblical manhood, to be leaders, to be strong, to be courageous, to stand up for the family, to make hard decisions for the family. We don't teach our kids in our culture the statement of Joshua, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord," because we're scared to death of that. Well, there's all kinds of stuff but you know, men don't know if they're supposed to be women. Women don't know if they're supposed to be men. People don't even know what kind of sex they're supposed to be anymore. And that's what's happened in the world around us. And it is not the biblical picture, is it? Whether you agree with my kind of proposition that the Bible heroes tend to be kind of men, manly men, whether you agree with that or not, the reality is God had a design for what men are supposed to be and what women are supposed to be. You would agree with that, right? So the question that I want to conclude with is, what is it that God wants men to be? Okay, hang on to that. I want to start going back to 1 Kings chapter 2 again, when David is ordaining Solomon to be king. And what he says to him is, "Prove yourself a man." The Chronicles accounts, and by the way, there's a couple of typo errors in this. If you on that same page there, the first scriptural reference that says 1 Samuel 17 should be 2 Samuel, and right after it, 2 Chronicles 11 should be 1 Chronicles. I sent this material and asked David and Jeff to check it, and they didn't, okay? Because it's hard to read your own material because I knew what I meant. And so it's their fault that they have all these typos in here. But David has already mentioned in the Chronicles account in regards to Solomon that Solomon is a wise man. He says that to the people as he is preparing to ordain Solomon as king. But when he takes Solomon himself, what he tells him in 1 Kings chapter 2 is, you need to prove yourself a man, which reminds me of the end of 1 Corinthians, where in chapter 16, I think it's verse 12 or 13, Paul tells the Corinthians that they need to quit you like men. I hate it that that has been changed. It is an idiom, and some of the modern version says you need to be brave. But the idiom is you need to be a man. And I want to propose to you as we wrap up this little study that what we desperately need, if we're going to stand in the gap in this culture, is we need to be men. We need to quit ourselves like men. We need to prove ourselves men. We need to recapture what it is that makes manhood in the eyes of God. And we need to live that way. Now, some of this is personal with me, because I grew up in a John Wayne world. Okay? I grew up in a part of the world where men are men and women are women and never the twain shall meet. And this is a big deal to me, because I see generation coming along behind and I see a lot of young men. There's not one thing manly about them. That I would see them as men in soft clothing in king's houses, because they don't know how to stand up. They don't know what it means to take the lead. They don't know what is demanded of them. And so here's a proposition for you about what I see God demanding of manly men, mighty men. And some of these are a bit ironic. The first one is humility. This kind of goes back to the self-denial of the last lesson. In our culture, how do people measure strength in the culture, not among Christians? Physical strength? Assertiveness? Do what?
Being a bully.
Okay, yeah, the idea of bullying or assertiveness. Somebody said education. This is more the line that I'm thinking. What else is a measure of strength and success in our...
Possessions,
material things.
Financial achievement.
What attitude very often goes with all that? Selfishness, pride, ego, narcissism. Is that frowned on in our society? I mean, look at the people that are held up and praised in our society. I mean, they'll tell you how wonderful they are. Okay, humility is not a quality that's prized in our society. But the reality is, among God's people, humility is one of the greatest strengths that a man can manifest. What was it that made Moses so powerful? He was the what? Meekest man that ever walked. Meekness is simply the idea of humility. It's not a weakness. It's not mildness. It's not gentleness. Meekness is power that's directed elsewhere. And I want to propose to us, these are the kind of qualities that you and I need to adopt. That we are people who are not concerned with ourselves. And it doesn't make us weak or milquetoast. Our strength is directed to the King. We're back to honoring God again. I'm going to stand up when I need to stand up. I'm going to say what I need to say. I'm going to be a man, and I'm going to be courageous, but it's always going to be to bring honor to my King or to other people. That real humility serves. We see it in Jesus. You see it in a lot of the Bible characters. You know, Amos is kind of one of my favorite prophets because he was a country boy. And he even says, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet. You know, I'm a sycamore tender and a cattle farmer. But when God told him to go say something, he went and said something. Why? Because God was using him to stand in the gap, right? To help his people understand what it was that God wants. And I tell you, folks, these are the kind of men that we need to choose to be, because humility is an act of will. I don't care how talented you are, how much success you've had in your life, where you are in your life, you choose to be humble. And Jesus makes that demand, whether you want to look at the Sermon on the Mount, whether you want to look at the apostles arguing about who's going to be the greatest in Matthew chapter 20, and Jesus says, look, in my kingdom, notice that he says that there. The rest of the world, they have this hierarchy. But in my kingdom, the greater people are the people that are serving, just like I came to serve. So if I'm going to honor my king, my strength, my talent, any success that I have in life has to be directed towards him and towards my brethren and towards my family, and it is never about me. And I know a lot of preachers that need this lesson. Because it's easy when people start coming up and say, man, that was really great, or I really needed that, or I really appreciate that. That was the greatest sermon, or whatever. I'm sure Jeff hears this stuff all the time. David might hear it. Do you hear this ever, David? Once in a while. But when people start telling you, I've gotten some good from something you're doing, it can get in your head. I'm going to tell you something, folks. Mighty men are humble men. And that's a choice that we have to make. And we better start looking around and realizing that people who are promoting themselves instead of promoting God, whether it's in local congregations, whether it's in communities, whether it's in our jobs, they are not the people we need to be paying attention to. Second is that courage. Mighty men are courageous men. There's an interesting thing that happens in the Old Testament. The book of Joshua is about the conquest of Canaan, right? You familiar with it? Say yes, okay? 5 minutes, just play with me, okay? When they go into the land of Canaan and they take the land, are you familiar with how that happens initially? Yes or no? There's this huge army, right? Yes? Yes, Russ, there's a huge army. Okay? We don't know exactly how many. We know that from the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, there were 40,000 men. So if you take that and then take the other eight tribes, if you leave the Levites out, you've got essentially the possibility of 150 to 200,000 man army. And if you've read the story, what happens is, the Canaanites start joining together, the city-states, to fight against the Israelites that are coming in. And you have really two major battles and then some minor battles that aren't as described as much as they go from city to city. But there's 200,000 of them fighting, okay? And they're just taking the land to the point that God says they took all the land that God gave them. You know what happens in the rest of Joshua? What does Joshua do after they've won all the battles? 31 kings are defeated. What does he do next? He divides the land. Okay? And so all these people are sent to their tribal divisions. Now, when they're sent to their tribal divisions, what happens to the 200,000-man standing army? Yeah, they're not 200,000 men, 150,000 men together anymore. Now, it's tribal. And even more than that, within a tribal inheritance, how did they further divide the land? By families. Everybody got a piece of land. And what they've done is they've beat all the armies and they've defeated all the kings. But what if you go to your piece of land and there's a Canaanite family living on it? Huh? They were supposed to, I'm of the opinion, and it's, it says this in two different ways in Scriptures. Several times God says you're supposed to destroy them. But He also says you're supposed to run them out. So I'm assuming that they had some choices there. But more often than not, He said, I want you to destroy them. Were the Israelites successful in completely ridding the land of the Canaanites? Why not? When they were all together, did they win their battles? When did they start losing their battles? When they started having to act in smaller groups or as individuals. Do you see that? It's very clear that they didn't get all the Jebusites out, and the tribe of Ephraim didn't clear out everybody out of their mountain. And as Judges begins, that's the story over and over. Oh, they had iron chariots in the valley of Megiddo, and so they didn't take all that land. And the Danites didn't take all their land because they have iron chariots up and down the coast, and they didn't get rid of the Philistines. Well, as long as there was a big old army, they all got rid of everybody. But when they had to go do it on their own, it's a whole lot harder to kill a Canaanite and his family who are living on your land than it was if you have a bunch of folks with you. Do you see where that translates to us? It takes a lot more courage to stand up at school, in your community, in your neighborhood, on the job, when you are all by yourself, than it does to sit here on a Saturday morning with 50 or 75 other men and we all, yeah, that's right. And the great challenge that God has for us is because we are salt who are scattered across the world, because we're not in the majority, because we are a remnant, most of our battles are fought one-on-one, aren't they? And so the question is, how am I successful when I'm by myself? When the elders aren't there, or I can't call David or Jeff to help me with a question that somebody's asking me, how do I stand up? Do I just cower down? And what it demands of us is it demands that we've got to deal with the pressure to stand up and not concede to the culture around us. And that is hard. And I don't know any other way to address it than to say, you got to man up. You got to have the courage to speak your conviction, to defend your king, to defend your king's law, to say, this is what the Bible says. I believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and this is why I believe what I believe. And that is, it's easy to say that now, but it's hard to do that when we're by ourselves. And it just requires courage. I know nothing else to say about that. And you younger guys, it's just going to require more and more courage because things aren't going to get better culturally. Yes, sir. A lot of what? Oh, I agree. You pick your guy. Why is it that Saul, who's head and shoulders taller than everybody else in Israel, won't go fight Goliath? You know, he's the guy that should have gone to fight Goliath. What did he lack? He lacked courage. He lacked faith. He was a proud man. You remember he wins battle against the Amalekites and Samuel goes looking for him and he doesn't show up at Gilgal and they say, well, he's gone down to Carmel. No, it's not. Yeah, it is Carmel. Not the one up in the north, the one down the south. What did he do? He went and set up a monument to himself. He wasn't a humble man, and God tells him, when you were little in your own sight, you did some good. But now you're not. You won't stand up when you're supposed to stand up. We need more people who are willing to stand and fight. Even if the captain tells us, go up there to the wall, and everybody else pulls back, which is what happened to Uriah the Hittite.
Well, what I like about his story, though, is he was dedicated.
Yes, he was. That's exactly right. while my soldier companions are out in the field and the ark of God is out there, I'm not going to go sleep with my wife. Why? But because he was a man who was dedicated to what the kingdom stood for. And that demands of us courage. Courage not only to take care of work and school, but leading our family. You know, Joshua makes an interesting statement to me, and I mentioned a minute ago when he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." I want to tell you, those of you who are raising your kids, or if you're helping your kids raise your kids, because a lot of y'all are in that stage of life, aren't you? You know what we need from older men? We need somebody that's got the guts to stand up and say, "You're not doing that right." You know, I've got three girls, and I told one of them just a couple of weeks ago, I don't agree with the decision that you're making. She hasn't spoken to me since. It's been a week. But I was right. And I'd do it again. Because I'm concerned about her soul and a judgment that she was making that I didn't think was wise. And I don't regret that. Now, I don't know how that's all going to play out. Knowing her, it's all going to be okay. Given a little time, because she's a woman, okay? But, you know, we got to have the guts to stand up. We got to have the guts to stand up to our kids and say, "We're not going to ball tonight because we have Bible class." We got to have the guts to say, "This is more important. Serving the Lord's more important than going over here and doing this." We have the guts to say to our daughters, I don't want you wearing that. As long as you're in this household, I don't want you wearing that. And we're scared to death that they're going to rebel against us. What if they don't rebel against us, but we've never stood up for God? Are we helping them? And I understand the risks. I'm a father that's still trying to get the job finished. But we have to have the courage to stand up with our spouses and say, "We're going to serve the Lord and this is what we're going to do." Tracy and I from time to time have dealt with issues like preachers do in congregations. And Tracy's my wife, and she's much more emotional about things than I am. And I've watched her get really discouraged from time to time and say, "Well, this is the way I'm going to deal with that." And there's some risk involved, but what I've told her is, no, that's not what we're going to do. We're going to do what God tells us to do. And we're going to do it together. And she is a strong-willed woman, and she doesn't always like me talking to her that way. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. That is my job as the male leader of my home, and God assigned that role to me. I am not going to lose my soul because I wasn't brave enough to say what needed to be said. And that's missing in our culture. And if we're not careful, our culture is going to make it where it's missing in our churches. You're already seeing it, aren't you? And so the question is, are we going to have the courage to stand up? And then the last point, and we need to finish, and I won't elaborate. All of this addresses the idea of submission. You know, it takes a lot of power. It takes a lot of personal integrity and courage and humility to submit ourselves to somebody else, especially as Americans, because nobody tells me what to do. Well, if you're a mighty man who's serving God, the king tells you what to do. And that's what I'm going to defend. That's the gap I'm going to stand in. That's the hill I'm going to die on. And I tell you guys, wherever you worship, most of you are, I assume, here at Kleinwood. Maybe you're visiting from other congregations. In our families, in our homes, on our jobs, in our communities, dealing with those around us, we got to be men. We can't be mamby-pamby, finger in the air, trying to figure out what's going to keep us on good terms with everyone around us, because God is looking for repentance. And if we never stand up and say that's wrong, nobody knows to repent. And I am concerned about what I see in our world and the loss of these old traditional kind of concepts that are rooted in the Bible, where you've got soldiers standing up for the king and dying for the cause and being men. It's interesting to me, just to close this, You remember when Samuel is judging Israel? This is one of the first stories in 1 Samuel. And they're fighting with the Philistines. And Eli allows his sons to take the ark out to the battlefield. And when the ark comes in among the armies of Israel, who are getting fairly well whipped at this point, this big scream goes up, and the Philistines hear it. Are you familiar with these details? And the Philistines hear it, and somebody says, "What is this?" And they say, "Their God has come into the camp." Well, they know who their God is and what their God can do. Do you remember what the ruler of the Philistines tells his people? You need to quit yourselves like men. And I find it interesting that God's enemies win a victory against God's people because they were the ones that were willing to stand up and be men. And I am very convicted about this. If we don't change the direction things are going among our families and in our churches, the next generation is doomed. Because you see what's happened in this generation. So, let's go be men. That make sense to you? Okay? You don't have to agree with me, but I do ask you to think about it. All right? I appreciate all your comments this weekend. I hope these studies have been profitable to you. It's helped me to go and look at them also. Thank you very much.